In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So there is a well-known story that I've always appreciated. Some of you may know it. There was a young married couple hosting their first Thanksgiving. The young bride is all excited to cook her first turkey because she grew up in a house where her mom cooks the best turkeys, and this young bride has the family recipe. They would cut the legs off, they would throw the legs away, they would season the rest, they'd do all the stuff, they would stick the bird in a pan, they would stick that pan in the oven, and they would cook that thing to a beautiful, juicy, golden brown. And so that's what this new bride does. She follows the recipe to a T, and when the timer dings, she pulls that bird out of the oven, and it looks great, and it smells great. And the family sits down to eat, and it even tastes great. But as they're enjoying this feast, the young husband comments, "You know, the turkey is so good. Thank you. The meat is flavorful. The skin is crispy. But I just have to ask, why do we chop the legs off and throw them away? Some might say the drumsticks are the best part of the turkey." And so the young wife thinks for a second, and she shrugs her shoulders, and she says, "Well, you know, I'm actually not sure. That was just my mom's recipe. That's what we've always done." And so everyone at the table looks at her mom, who answers similarly, "Well, you know, I don't really know. That's just what my mother's recipe called for. That's what we've always done." And then everyone's head swivels over to Grandma, who is snickering at the end of the table to herself. "Grandma, why are you laughing?" Between chuckles, she says, "Cutting the drumsticks off wasn't part of the recipe." She says, "I just always did that because my pan was too small to fit the turkey." You see, what started as a necessary measure to accommodate a pan quickly became a tradition that the family unthinkingly followed because that's just what they had always done. You know, it's easy for us, I think, to get in the habit of doing something without really even knowing why we're doing it, without thinking about what we're doing. We do this thing, we do it this way, because that is what we have always done. That can be true of us cooking turkeys, and it can be true of our life together. Well, we've begun this new year in a sermon series focusing on the ordinary means of grace. God has promised to pour his grace into our lives through means that are ordinary. The word, prayer, singing, the ordinances, these means are Christian practices that we're to build our lives and our worship around if we want to please God and grow as Christians in his grace. And so far we have considered prayer and preaching the word and congregational singing. And this morning, we are going to focus on the ordinances. Now, that word ordinance, it just simply means something that the Lord has ordained. And the Lord has given the church two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. This morning, we are focusing on baptism. Lord willing, next time, we will focus on the Lord's Supper. And as we spend 2 weeks together studying the ordinances, the hope is that we would flesh out why we do what we do. We do not want a church full of people who, like that young bride cooking that turkey, are in the habit of observing the ordinances without knowing why we're doing what we're doing. Who are merely going through the motions because this is what we've always done. We do want a church full of people with a robust understanding of the theology of the ordinances and how God means to build us up in grace through them. And so that's what we're aiming to do today, to shed some light on the purpose of baptism. I will do that by working our way through Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. If you have a Bible, join me there. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. I believe that is page 942 in the Pew Bible, 942. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. While there is certainly a whole lot more we could say about baptism that we're just not going to have time to get to today, the main lesson we are going to pull out of these verses is this. Since baptism is a means of grace that portrays a Christian's union with Christ, prioritize baptism. Since baptism is a means of grace that portrays a Christian's union with Christ, prioritize baptism. That's the lesson. As we wrap our arms around it, we're going to consider one truth. Baptism portrays a Christian's union with Christ. And then one implication of that truth. Baptism is a means of grace. And then one application of that truth, prioritize baptism. So that's the outline. That's where we're headed. First, one truth. Baptism portrays a Christian's union with Christ. Now let's take a second here. We're going to situate ourselves in the book of Romans into the matter at hand. And hang in there with me. We're going to labor to find a straight path through Paul's argument. In a nutshell, Paul starts off chapter 5 by arguing that Christians have peace with God through Jesus because we have been justified by faith, and it was all of grace. It was all of grace. By verse 12, Paul then elaborates. He compares Adam to Jesus. Sin and death came into the world, spreading to all people through the transgression of Adam. But life came to God's people through Jesus, again, by grace. This is a glorious argument. If you have any time this week, read through Romans chapter 5. It's exposition. It comes to a head in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 clarifies that following Adam's sin, God gave his law, not to fix us, but to expose sin, to shine a spotlight on sin, to amplify sin, revealing it to be a wicked offense to God. And yet, while the law came to increase the trespass in that way, as Paul says, Paul also says, but grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigneth in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, the law which amplifies sin is met by an abundance of God's grace. The law came amplifying sin, but grace came in Jesus overcoming sin all the more. You see, Paul's point is that Christians have been saved from sin and death by grace. Sin cannot outrun, outpace, overcome the grace of God. Paul, though, does not leave it there. He then springboards off chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, into chapter 6. Since Christians who were once condemned by the law as those who were alive in Adam and dead to Christ, since they've received grace and they are now dead to Adam and alive in Christ, since that is true, since Paul has been hammering the power of grace in that work of salvation, Paul now raises an objection in chapter 6, verse 1. If God's grace shines so brightly against the backdrop of sin, shouldn't Christians then just go on sinning so that grace may abound? And maybe you can understand the objection that Paul is raising. The more we sin, the more God's grace is showcased. So shouldn't Christians abide in sin in order to maximize grace? You know, it seems as though Paul's critics have been saying things like, Paul, that's where your teaching takes us. To desanctify holiness, to abide in sin, to abuse God's grace. If you want a $10 word, this is known as the heresy of antinomianism. Paul's apparently fielding this kind of pushback. And so in chapter 6, he stands this objection up so that he can use the rest of the verses to knock it down. I mean, the objection is right there in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It's worth noting that when Paul uses this word sin, he doesn't merely mean the bad things we do. He means a power that controls us naturally. He's talking about sin as a power. I mean, Paul taught sin as a power in chapter 5. It spread to all men in verse 12. Death, which is the curse of sin, it said it reigned from Adam onward, verse 14, 17, 21. Throughout chapter 6, sin is something that enslaves us naturally. It's something from which we must be freed. Down in verse 12, sin is something that reigns. In verse 14, it can have dominion. So yes, sin in us compels us to do sinful things, but that's because sin is a power that is reigning over all humans since Adam's fall. And again, the objection that Paul raises is, should Christians abide in that power? Do we just go on submitting ourselves to sin so that God's grace might abound? Paul's response is direct. Verse 2, by no means. Now that is an emphatic no from Paul. Christians should not go on abiding in sin in order that grace may abound. Why? Well, Paul tells us, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? Christians are people who were dead in their sins, but who have died to sin. We were slaves to sin. We have been set free from sin in Christ. Yes, indwelling sin continues to plague us. Of course, we need to continue contending against it and mortifying our flesh. But we are no longer enslaved by it. We no longer serve sin because sin is no longer our master. We no longer submit to sin because we have been released from its tyranny. We don't live as those who are bound to the power of sin because we have died to sin's power. That's what Paul's saying. Personalize that. You know, if you're a Christian and you think that you are still a slave to sin, please know, biblically, theologically, that is not true. At least start processing that in your head if it hasn't trickled down into your heart yet. You are a person who has died to sin. It reigns over you as a power no more. So abiding in sin is fundamentally opposed to being a Christian. By no means, Paul says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? This is Paul's answer. But Paul is not done. How do we know this is true? Well, Paul says, interestingly enough, because we were baptized. This is Paul's argument. After raising his objection in verse 1, then answering it in verse 2, he explains how we know this answer is true from verse 3 through the rest of our text. And one reason we know this answer is true is because of baptism. Now, how in the world is baptism the answer? Because of what baptism is. So what is baptism? Well, first, notice baptism pictures Christ's work. It pictures his death. We see this in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There, seems to be some connection between baptism and Jesus' death. Baptism also pictures Jesus' burial, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. There's some connection between baptism and Jesus' burial. And then baptism pictures Jesus' resurrection, back to verse 4. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In Paul's mind, when a new Christian is baptized, he or she is baptized into Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, we're going to talk about that more in a minute. For now, just note the obvious connection between baptism and Jesus' work. It pictures his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I mean, when a person is immersed in water, Jesus' death and burial is pictured. When a person is raised up out of the water, Jesus' resurrection is pictured. You see, this ordinance, in it, the gospel is showcased. Through this ordinance, we often say things like, when you come, we're going to build our service around reading the word, preaching the word, singing the word, praying the word, and seeing the word. And when we say seeing the word, we mean when we come to the Lord's table and when we administer the ordinance of baptism. Because in baptism, we are seeing a visible portrayal of the gospel. That Jesus died on a cross, that he bore our sins, that he was buried in a tomb, that on the third day, having conquered Satan's sin and death, he rose to life for all, saving all who would repent of their sins and trust him in faith. The gospel work of Christ is put on display when the people of God take up this ordinance in faith. But church, baptism not only pictures what Christ did, it preaches what is now true of Christ's people because of what Christ did. Baptism not only pictures Jesus' work, it portrays the Christian's union with Christ and his work. If you're not familiar with the doctrine of union with Christ, it is a precious, precious doctrine. When God pours his saving grace over a person's heart and that person responds in faith, they are put into a relationship with Jesus. It is a relationship so intimate, so profound, what can we say other than that Christ has united that Christian to himself? That Jesus is now by his Spirit in that Christian, and that Christian is now in Christ. That we are in him and he is in us, and all the blessings of salvation flow out of that union. Because we're in Jesus, we're saved. Because we're in Jesus, we're justified. Because we're in Jesus, we're reconciled. Because we're in Jesus, we're redeemed and adopted. We are being sanctified. We will one day be glorified. And this union with Christ is such a deep and wonderful truth. Our finite little minds sometimes have a hard time grasping it. And so the Bible uses images to help us grab hold of it. We read that we abide in Christ like branches that have been grafted into the vine, like bricks in a spiritual house, like members of a body with Christ as our head, like a bride wed to and made one with her husband. Christians know union with Christ. Now, where is this doctrine in our passage? Well, we see it clear as day in verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul says Christians have been united to Jesus. We also see this doctrine in all of the in, into, with Christ language throughout. Verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? All of us who were baptized into his death, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Check out verses 6 to 10. In those verses, Paul's basically circling back around and restating what he just said in verses 3 to 5. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. To say a person is in Christ, with Christ is a way of simply saying he or she is a Christian. Why? Because a Christian is a person who's been put in union with Jesus. That person is in, theologically speaking, Jesus. So being born in a Christian family, that does not make someone a Christian. Children, having someone take you to church does not make you a Christian. Friends, showing up, giving to an offering, good things, they don't make you a Christian. God makes you a Christian when by grace you've been brought into union with Jesus. And here's the point for this morning. Baptism portrays this union. I mean, did you catch how believers are pulled into the work of Jesus in these verses? In our union with Christ, Christians have died and been buried with Christ. Look again at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? Now, most basically, that word baptized means to immerse. And we understand that. Like, you dunk something in water. And it makes sense to immerse something in water, but what does it mean to immerse someone into someone else? He just said we are baptized into Christ. Well, Paul does have water baptism in view here, and all he means is that when a Christian is baptized in water, that baptism pictures being brought into union with Jesus. Our baptism portrays our union, that we have died with Jesus. Paul says this over and over in the verses. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Christians, we are a people who have died with Jesus. We are branches that have been grafted into the vine. And now what's true of the vine is true of the branch. Jesus died to sin, and now we are in him, and so we have died to sin as well. Christians, we have been so united to Christ, we have died with him. And baptism portrays that death. But not just that, baptism also portrays that Christians have resurrected with Christ. Look again at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Or again, verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And then 7 to 11. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christ has triumphed over sin and death in his resurrection. He lives, he will never die again. And those who have union with him are brought in to participate in his victory. What's true of Jesus is true of those who are united to Jesus. Christians are now dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus. As he rose, so will we. So you know what that means. It means we really are freed to live for Christ now. That's the end of verse 4. We too might walk in newness of life. Christians should live like those who have died to sin, who lived to Christ, because we have. And baptism portrays this resurrection life. So Paul does not mean that we were saved when we were baptized. He does not mean that baptism in some way contributes to our salvation. I mean, just read the rest of Romans. Paul is crystal clear about that. Christians are made Christians through faith in Jesus by grace, not by their baptism. Baptism is not salvific. No, when Paul weaves baptism into his argument, he's working in the conviction that one becomes a Christian and then gets baptized. Paul so assumes Christians believe and are then baptized that he sometimes uses water baptism as shorthand for conversion. In Paul's mind, there is no category of an unbaptized Christian. Those two are so linked, he can actually say that true Christians are in Christ for they have been baptized. Because they've been saved and then baptized with that baptism portraying their salvation. Does that make sense? You see, baptism is an outward visible sign that pictures an inward spiritual reality. The Christian's heart has been saved and united to Christ inwardly, and to proclaim that, they are baptized outwardly. That's what the ordinance is. That's what he's saying. And so to summarize, why must Christians not go on abiding in their sin so that grace may abound? Because through our union with Jesus, we have died to sin. We are alive in Christ. How do we know that we've died to sin and are alive in Christ? Because we were baptized. That's Paul's logic. When a Christian is baptized, that baptism pictures Jesus' work. And that baptism says something about that Christian. In baptism, a Christian's union with Christ is portrayed. That's the one truth. Now here's the one implication. If all of that is true, then baptism is a means of grace. Church, when we observe the ordinance of baptism together in faith, God blesses us. You know, maybe it doesn't feel like it, but he does. How? Well, the ordinances are understood as signs and seals. Signs point to something. Seals authenticate, verify something. And that is what the ordinances do for us. You see, God's relationship with his people throughout the Bible is structured by these formal agreements called covenants. And these covenants are ratified by an oath sign that seals the covenant. And so God's covenant with Noah was ratified by the sign of a rainbow. His covenant with Abraham was ratified by the sign of circumcision. In fact, if you actually flip back to Romans chapter 4, we see that when God made a covenant with Abraham, he gave the sign of circumcision. Circumcision marked the people off from the world as God's people. It was a sign and a seal of that reality. And so there in Romans 4, Paul is making this argument that Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. And Paul says this in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. You see, Abraham believed, he was justified, and that faith was then stamped with the sign and seal of circumcision. Okay, where is all this going? Well, when Jesus came, he came to inaugurate a new covenant. And the new covenant came with signs and seals too. Baptism is the initiating sign of the new covenant, and the Lord's Supper is the renewing sign. Baptism is a sign and seal of a Christian's union with Christ. The Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of the Christian's ongoing communion with Christ. We're going to get to the Lord's Supper next time. For now, just note that baptism points to and authenticates a Christian's new covenant relationship with Jesus. Baptism marks off a Christian from the world as those who belong to Christ. It's the sign that a Christian's new covenant relationship with God has been initiated. Speaking to new covenant Christians, Paul says as much in Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So not made by people, made by the Lord. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, as Paul writes to the Colossians, it's likely false teachers were teaching things like, hey, you Gentile Colossians, if you want to honor God, you still need to be circumcised according to the old covenant law. And so Paul is saying, no. Because under the new covenant, you don't need flesh circumcised by human hands. You need hearts that are circumcised by God. And this new covenant circumcision of the heart is displayed by a Christian's baptism. Baptism is the initiating sign and the seal of the new covenant, signaling that God has circumcised your heart and authenticating that God has put you in union with his Son. Now again, why are we talking about this? Because if baptism is a sign and seal of the new covenant, if it points to and authenticates what we read in Romans 6, that a Christian has union with Christ, then it blesses us when we observe it. I mean, in baptism, an individual Christian is making a public statement. I am with Christ now. He is my Lord. I follow him. That Christian is identifying publicly with Jesus. It's like what one pastor writes. Baptism is an oath of allegiance to King Jesus. Baptism is where faith goes public. It is where we put on Jesus' team jersey. But baptism is more than a personal act. It's also a corporate one. And administering baptism, a local church makes a statement. We've heard your profession of faith. We've seen your life. We believe the best our earthly eyes can tell that you are a Christian. And both the Christian and the church making that statement blesses that Christian soul. That Christian's baptism from then on serves as a sign and a seal to that Christian soul, preaching that he or she is in Christ. And baptism is a blessing to the whole church. I mean, isn't that so true? Anytime we have the joy of baptizing someone, the feedback I tend to get at the door is something like, oh, that was such an encouraging service. And I agree. I mean, baptisms are just the best. Through them, the church is reminded that God really does save sinners. I mean, you ever just get discouraged because you're praying for someone, you're sharing the gospel, and it just seems like their heart has not budged one inch? What's the point? Does God actually save people? Why are we out here doing this? Baptism reminds us that God is a God of salvation. He saves. We're reminded that he saved us, that we have received the initiating sign of the new covenant, that we are united to Christ. We are encouraged in our faith. We are incited to worship. We are propelled into mission. We are washed in the gospel. God's grace is dispensed to us. And God blesses us. Baptism is a sign and a seal of the gospel. It makes an invisible spiritual reality visible for all to see. It points to, it authenticates what God has done in making us Christians. And through it, the Christian makes a statement to the world, the church makes a statement to the Christian, and the whole church is built up in grace, spurred on to follow Jesus. So one truth, baptism portrays the Christian's union with Christ. One implication, baptism is a means of grace. Finally, one application. Prioritize baptism. I think that's a good, clear application of all of this. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, hopefully you've picked up on the fact that baptism is for Christians. I mean, if baptism portrays a Christian's union with Christ, then baptism is not for babies. It is not for unbelievers. It is not even for sincerely, spiritually interested people. It is for regenerated Christians who have received union with Christ by grace. And so if you're not a Christian, your takeaway today is to reckon with the gospel, to hear the good news that Jesus came and lived and died and rose and reigns to save people who come to him in repentance and faith. We pray that you would process that news, that you would deal with it in your own heart, that you would realize that you are a sinner who needs Jesus, that you would repent of your sin, turning from it to Christ in faith, trusting the sufficiency of his work to bless your soul. We pray you would respond to the gospel like that so that you might be a Christian. Start there. We pray you would. Non-baptized Christians. Hopefully this message wasn't so in the weeds that you missed the fact that baptism is not an optional feature of the Christian life. Baptism actually is a command from our Lord to us. I mean, Matthew 28, 18 and 19, we read it earlier. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's Jesus. He's got all authority. What does he do with it? He tells his people, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a command of God, and we do not have the license to pick and choose which commands we want to obey. And so as Christians, what do? We obey. We hear our Lord's command, and we obey. And that's what being a Christian looks like. The inner work of conversion will show itself in our outer obedience to God. And of course, that doesn't mean perfect obedience this side of heaven. We're going to continue battling indwelling sin. God is going to progressively grow us more and more holy like our Lord over time, but there will be a shift toward obedience. And the first act of obedience to God that is so prescriptive for all Christians that it's closely associated with salvation itself is baptism. This is the biblical witness throughout the book of Acts, the New Testament. When a sinner becomes a Christian, he or she is baptized. And so if you're a Christian and you've not been baptized as a believer, obey God's command and be baptized. If you have more questions about that, our elders would love to meet with you and talk with you more. For those Christians who have been baptized, there is a sweet encouragement here. Remember your baptism. While baptism is a one-time ordinance, it is to be remembered over and over and over. Your baptism is a pillar of testimony in your life. Your baptism is a sermon that preaches spiritual truth to you. We are meant to look back upon our baptisms and remember that we have died to sin in Christ and we have been raised to walk in newness of life. And so every time we have the joy of baptizing someone here together, remember your baptism. When you're discouraged in faith, remember your baptism. When you are limping down the Christian path, remember your baptism. When you sin, remember your baptism. Know that you're dead to sin. You're alive in Christ, that he's alive in you, and find encouragement to sin no more. Remember your baptism. And then finally, church, let's honor God as we administer the ordinance of baptism. You know, we don't just baptize ourselves. Someone has to do the baptizing. Most typically in Scripture, that's going to be the local church. And the corporate nature of baptism means that the church bears the responsibility as we administer the ordinance. One of the greatest malpractices we could ever commit is to baptize a person without having as much earthly certainty as possible that God has converted him or her. Because as a church, we never want to tell someone they're a Christian if they're not a Christian. I mean, how unloving that would be. So we don't practice spontaneous baptisms here, where we just welcome someone to raise a hand, come quickly share a testimony with someone, and hop in the baptistry, and we're going to administer the ordinance to you. We won't do that. We only baptize those we confidently believe to be Christians. And so, church, let's pray for our evangelism. Let's pray for God to save more sinners. Let's pray, as we prayed earlier, for a revival in our towns. Let's pray for the wisdom to only baptize those with credible professions of faith. Let's commit as a congregation to investigating their faith beforehand. And when able, let's honor God by baptizing new Christians, celebrating God, and receiving his grace. In all of these ways, from an unbeliever's perspective, from a non-baptized Christian to baptized Christians to corporately as a church family, in all these ways, let's prioritize baptism. And so it's really easy for us to get in the habit of doing something without really knowing why we're doing it. We do this thing, we do it this way, because that's what we've always done. That can be true of cooking turkeys. but it ought not be true of our life together. So, church, understand how God means to build us up in grace through the ordinance of baptism. Since baptism is a means of grace that portrays a Christian's union with Christ, prioritize baptism. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you and thank you for giving us the ordinances. We pray that in the life of our church, they would be rich blessings to our souls, and that we would be faithful in our practice of them. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to close by worshiping the Lord through song. Please stand. Praise team, please come forward.